Hello, everyone. I forgot to hit the record button on this sermon, so I had to re-record the first few minutes of the sermon, and I hope it's a blessing to you. Today, we'll be taking a break from our sermon series on the Gospel of John to consider the topic of baptism. And as we get to hear the Gospel preached to us through this text on baptism, I want to remind you that this is not only a sermon for Isabel. This word comes to all of us, whether baptized or not. If you're baptized, you have this sign placed upon you and you're called to join faith to it, that it may be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And if you're not baptized, this is a call to consider what it means to be baptized. And there are many passages we could turn to take up the subject of baptism. But thankfully, we also have many baptisms to look forward to. So today we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 10:14. Of all the churches, the Corinthian church was particularly worldly. The spirit of the age had particularly infected this church. There were many ways in which they were just like the pagan world around them. There was sexual immorality in chapter 5. There were civil lawsuits between believers in chapter 6. There were questions about divorce and remarriage in chapter 7. But beginning in chapter 8, Paul addresses another way in which they were tempted to become just like the world around them, and that was by eating food sacrificed to idols. Something perhaps not as immediately relevant to us, and yet Paul's final application in verse 14 is particularly relevant for us today, and that is that they would flee idolatry. So the issue in the Corinthian church was one of idolatry. It was fine for them to eat meat that they brought home from the marketplace that happened to be sacrificed to idols, as most meat was in those days. But surely they shouldn't join in the actual feasts that were held in the pagan temples, because then there would be real participation with that idolatrous worship. So Paul is calling them to flee idolatry and to pursue holiness, and he does so by reminding them of the significance of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. This is the living and active word of God. Give your attention to it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So far, God's word. Let's pray and ask him to bless it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved this word for us. We pray now that you would continue this work of your word, that you would send it forth into our very hearts, that you would give us open eyes and ready ears to hear the things that you would have for us today. We pray that you would speak to us, to our hearts, by your Spirit. And as many pastors have prayed, pray that you would preach a better sermon than the one that I am about to preach. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We've just celebrated one of the most joyous events in the life of the church, the sacrament of baptism. In baptism, the triune God places the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon you and sets you apart to be his own. He makes a distinction between those who have been formally called and set apart to the visible church as the heirs and inheritors of the covenant of grace. Baptism is a sacrament of entrance into the covenant. It's something that only happens once, if ever, in a person's life. It's a mark that you can never wash off, a mark that you can never remove. Galatians 3:26 and 27 speaks about baptism in terms of adoption. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So just like an adopted child, when the paperwork finally goes through, that adopted child receives their new name. So too in baptism, you receive the name of the triune God, and you are called by his name. And yet perhaps it also struck you that besides being a very joyful thing, baptism is also a very solemn thing. Vows have been taken before the Lord and before his people. It's no less solemn than marriage. But the reality is that just as marriage vows can be broken, baptismal vows can also be broken. And so Paul uses several images, including baptism, to encourage the Corinthians to stand strong in the faith. So you may be thinking, Pastor, this is a heavy text for baptism. How is this supposed to be encouraging? It says they were all baptized into Moses, but in verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. How is this supposed to make me confident in my baptism? And the answer, friends, is it's not supposed to make you confident in your baptism. I don't want you to be merely encouraged in your baptism. I want you to be encouraged by what baptism points to. I don't want you, when you're striving with the devil like Luther, to say, "I am a baptized man." I want you to say, "I have been baptized into Christ, and so I live by faith in the Son of God." Do you see the difference? Because this is exactly what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's telling them not to trust in their baptisms as if baptism saved them, but to continue on in the faith. He's telling them not to trust merely in the beginning, but to carry on firm to the end. And he uses three images to do so. He uses the imagery of an Olympic race at the end of chapter 9. He uses imagery from the Exodus in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, which he connects specifically to baptism. And then he uses imagery from their time in the wilderness in verses 6 through 11. And since Paul specifically makes the connection to baptism in verse 2, I want to look at baptism through the lens of these three images and ask first, what does baptism point to? And then how can you respond in faith? Well, first, from the imagery of a Greek race, baptism points to the initiation into the Christian life. We see that in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Baptism is a beginning, friends. It's not an end. Paul, of course, doesn't mention baptism in this race analogy at the end of chapter 9. But if you look ahead to chapter 10, Paul goes on to make that connection very explicit. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And his point is exactly the same as when he was speaking about the race. His point was that just as not every runner finished the race, so too not all those who began with Moses, who were baptized into Moses at the parting of the Red Sea, not all those who began ultimately finished the race. In fact, Paul says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So there's this point of analogy between baptism and Paul's race analogy. And that point of analogy is this: baptism is just the beginning of the Christian race, not the end of the race. In other words, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. That would be like saying there's no race at all. You simply take your mark at the starting point and someone fires the gun and it's over. You can walk over to the concession stand or do whatever you want because it really doesn't matter anymore. No, baptism, friends, is not what saves you. Baptism is a means of grace, but that grace is tied to faith in Christ, and that faith is not a one-time decision in the past, but it's a continuous reality in the life of the believer. Well, I wonder if that troubles any of you. Perhaps you would rather be able to point to a decision when you accepted Christ or a moment when you were baptized and put all of your confidence in that one moment. Maybe you're afraid at the thought of running a race and you think that you might not be able to make it to the finish line. But friends, even as it's true that baptism points to the beginning, to the initiation into the Christian life, who is the one who initiates it? What does that water point to? Remember, the water points to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And who works that faith in you to enable you to believe the gospel and have that grace communicated to you? Is it not the Lord who initiates the Christian life in you? Is it not the Lord who takes someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins and makes them alive together with Christ? Is it not the Lord who pours out the Spirit upon you and sprinkles you with the blood of Christ so that you can know that God is for you and not against you? So then, believer, baptism points to initiation into the Christian life, but it's Christ's initiation in you, not your initiation. Well, then, if baptism points to initiation into the Christian life, how are we to respond by faith? Paul says that we are to respond by continuing in the Christian life, that Christ has already initiated us into by the sovereign working of his Spirit. And he uses a series of sports metaphors to make his point. In verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." The city of Corinth, where Paul was writing to, actually hosted a smaller version of the Olympic Games called the Isthmian Games, named for that isthmus that the city of Corinth was located on. And in both the Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games, there were no medals for silver or bronze like we have in our Olympics, in our modern Olympics. There was only first place. And Paul is saying, run like you would run in a race if there was only first place. Friends, how often do we slow down in our Christian walks because we know that we'll get there in the end? We know that we'll eventually make it to the finish line. But what does Paul, or the author of Hebrews, say in Hebrews chapter 10? He says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Paul says you should actually be running harder the closer you get to the finish line. But next, Paul says in verse 25, he says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." The Greek athletes ordered their whole lives around their sport. They actually ate a special kind of bread called caliphium, which was like our pumpernickel. And that the very word caliphium speaks of strong limbs. Everything they ate, everything they did, was specifically calculated to give them strength rather than pleasure. They subjected their bodies to a rigorous diet and a rigorous regimen of exercise, and they denied themselves many things that they had the liberty to do. And they did all of this, it says, merely to win a perishable crown. A crown of leaves, which would be beautiful that day, but which would fade to brown as it hung on their wall. How much more ought we to run if at the end of our race we receive an imperishable crown? Therefore, Paul says, "I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." A man merely exercising or training might shadow box. He might pretend to punch and duck an imaginary opponent. But if you're merely punching the air, you're not going to be giving it 100%. It's when you're fighting your opponent in the arena that you give it everything that you have, and perhaps even what you thought you didn't have. And Paul says that's how you have to fight the good fight of faith. Not as one boxing the air, as being a pretend Christian, but fighting as though your life depended on it, as though your adversary, the devil, really prowled around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As if you really were wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. As if the wicked one really was throwing fiery darts at you, not merely as an illustration, but in an actual battle for your very soul. I think perhaps sometimes we take this battle merely as an illustration, somewhat flippantly, and meanwhile our adversary is the one battling to the death. Therefore, Paul says in verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Even Paul, a preacher of the gospel who enjoyed full assurance of faith, ran as if he could yet become disqualified. He never let his guard down. He never took his eyes off of the prize. He says in Philippians 3, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And friends, just as initiation into the Christian life is the sovereign work of God, so too is the completion. Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that he was confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's only then, friends, that this passage will become an encouragement to you and a comfort to you. This is not just the law saying, run harder. This is not like the people cheering on the sideline saying, you've got this. This is Christ saying, I've got this. Now you run, because I am able to sustain the weary. I am able to renew your strength and mount you up with wings like eagles. You may stumble and trip. You have maybe already wasted the first half of the race. It doesn't matter. There is not only one crown, but you must press on to the end. And as you do, believer, you will find fresh stores of energy and strength that you never thought you had. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The Lord says, do not fear that you won't be able to make it to the end, for I am with you and I know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Do not fear that your faith may not last. I know how to keep a bruised reed from breaking and a smoldering wick from burning out. So for you, believer, baptism is the initiation into the Christian life. And you respond in faith by continuing unto completion. But next, from the imagery of the Exodus, in verses 1 through 5, baptism points to identification with Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 10, Paul moves from the imagery of Greek athletics, Greek sports, to the imagery of the Exodus. He says, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Have you ever wondered what it means that they were baptized into Moses? Well, it means that they were identified with Moses. Moses, the beautiful child who found favor with God and men, and whom God raised up to bring salvation to his people. Friends, Moses was a type of Christ. And when the people of Israel left Egypt, it says that many Egyptians joined them. It says in Exodus 12:38 that they were a mixed multitude. And yet, as they left Egypt, led by the glory cloud, and as the cloud then moved behind them to separate them from the Egyptians, and as they crossed through the Red Sea, as this mixed multitude of people were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they became identified with Moses, the man of God. They were saved with Moses, the man of God. And that mixed multitude became the people of God. So likewise, it matters not who you were before. It matters not what you did in Egypt. When you were baptized into Christ, you became identified with Christ and you became a part of the visible church, the people of God. But baptism also points to something far deeper than mere fellowship in the visible church. It points to your deeper spiritual identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, the beautiful child who found favor with God and men, whom God raised up to bring salvation to his people. Points to your spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that when you believe in the Lord, you become so united with the Lord that the Lord looks upon you as one. The Lord sees your sins imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Friends, what an amazing reality. When the Lord looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. Just like the mixed multitude was saved through the waters of the Red Sea with Moses, the man of God, so you are saved through the waters of death in Christ, the man of God. So baptism points to your identification with Jesus Christ. And just like with initiation, you respond to the reality of your identification with Jesus Christ by continuing to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And one way you do that, one way you continue to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ is by partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by faith. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verses 3 and 4. He says, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. He's making a deliberate connection first to baptism and then to the Lord's Supper through these types and shadows. But again, he does so with a caution. Not everyone who received these outward signs were ultimately saved. In fact, verse 5 says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The Israelites were scattered in the wilderness because they saw the sign, but they didn't look to what the sign pointed towards. They received, you could say, the outward sign of water, but they never joined it with faith. They didn't see that in baptism they had been, in a sense, identified with God himself, who also passed through the Red Sea. They were not only baptized into Moses, but with God himself. And so having been identified with God and becoming the people of God, God would continue to provide all of their needs. They didn't see in the provision of bread from heaven and water from the rock the fulfillment of this promise that God, who had so identified with his people that he had caused his name to dwell with them, would also continue to sustain them. So Paul is deliberately alluding to both sacraments here, baptism in verse 2 and now the Lord's Supper in verses 3 and 4. And the one sacrament naturally leads to the other. Those who partake of the sacrament of initiation go on to partake of the sacrament of continuation. So Paul calls the manna from heaven and the water that came from the rock, he calls it spiritual food because it portrayed spiritual realities. That God would provide for his people, even if it meant sending bread from heaven, even if it meant striking the rock of his presence. So too in the Lord's Supper, we partake by faith of spiritual food and drink as we remember what the Lord did to sacrifice his only begotten Son to bring us the washing of baptism. We remember that God provided for you enough to send his only Son to be spiritual food for you. And if he has not spared his only begotten Son, how will he not graciously give you all things? Not only that, Christ shed his blood for you that he might cover your sins and pour out his Holy Spirit upon you. So every time you partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, you are, in a sense, continuing to remember that same reality that baptism points to, that you have been united to Christ and you are so identified with Christ that you share, in a sense, of the life-giving body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism involves identification. And you respond in faith by partaking of the Lord's Supper by faith. The last, from the imagery of the wilderness wanderings, baptism points to a separation from sin. We see that in verses 6 through 13. Before the people of God left Egypt in Exodus 12, God instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread, culminating in the Passover. And in that Feast of Unleavened Bread, God commanded them to remove all the leaven from their houses. The leaven, which symbolized the corrupting influence of Egypt, which would cause them to become puffed up in their own pride and conceit. They were to get rid of all of the leaven in their homes, that none of the leaven of Egypt would come with them into the promised land. They were to go out from among them and be separate. And so as the people of Israel were baptized into Moses, and as they became the people of God, they were simultaneously separated from Egypt. The Lord made a division between them and the people of Egypt. The glory cloud physically separated the people of Israel and the people of Egypt, and it smiled on the people of Israel and it frowned on the people of Egypt. Part of being baptized into Moses was being separated from Egypt. So baptism points to God separating us from our sin. God has washed us with the waters of baptism, symbolizing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed our sins from us. So how do we respond? Well, once again, we respond in faith by walking in the reality of what the Lord has already accomplished. Since baptism points to the reality that Christ has separated us from the world and even from our very sins, we respond in faith by striving to separate ourselves from sin. Again, not in our own strength, but as a response to what the Lord has already done in us. And once again, the people of Israel become a negative example for us. It becomes clear from the wilderness wanderings that they did not entirely separate themselves from Egypt. They did not entirely purge the leaven of Egypt from among them. They may have purged it externally, but not from their own hearts. And so Paul brings up a number of examples to show how the Israelites failed to separate themselves from the pagan nations and from sin. He says in verse 6 that they lusted after evil things. In Numbers 11, it says that after the Lord had provided bread from heaven, they nevertheless craved the fish, which they freely ate in Egypt, and the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. They longed for what they had before they were baptized into Moses and before they were separated unto the Lord. Their hearts were still in Egypt. They wanted to return to their old lifestyle, their old food, as it were. And so the Lord gave them quail. He gave them the desires of their hearts, but it turned to a plague in their mouths. In verse 7, he brings up another example. He says that others became idolaters after the manner of Egypt. In Exodus 32, when Moses had gone up to receive the Ten Commandments, Aaron stayed behind, and it says that he led the people in making a bronze calf and sacrificing to the Lord by means of that idol. and partaking of a religious feast after the order of, after the manner of the nations, complete with games and dancing that was so common in the pagan worship practices. They hadn't separated themselves from the manner of worship of the pagan nations. They thought that they could worship God any way that they pleased. And this is a difficult portion of scripture to read, but Moses separated the people, and whoever was on the Lord's side was on one side, and the rest were on the other. And it says that the Levites that day killed 3,000 men that day of their own families. In verse 8, Paul brings up another example that others committed sexual immorality. This, of course, refers to the time when Balak, the king of Moab, tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam was unable to do so, and Balaam instead enticed Israel to fall for the pagan women. And it says in Numbers 25, verse 2, that the women of Moab invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And the Lord sent a plague, and 23,000 died because they had failed to separate themselves from the unbelieving women of the nations around them. And then in verse 9, Paul says, others tempted Christ by speaking against God and against Moses. They were discouraged to the point of doubting the Lord's salvation and doubting the Lord's goodness. And we read a few weeks ago how the Lord sent serpents into their camp in Numbers 21. In verse 10, Paul says that others complained, and specifically they complained against Moses and Aaron, the leaders of Israel, in Numbers 16. They rejected the leaders whom God chose, and the earth swallowed them up. In all of these cases, they failed ultimately to separate themselves from their sins. Sins of lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and complaining. And as we look at these sins, friends, can't we find each one of these sins in us as well? Maybe not in the same degree, but the very same motions of the heart to desire what God says to separate ourselves from. Friends, don't our hearts often go back to Egypt? Aren't our hearts often tempted to worship God the way that we think best? Do we not sometimes let our minds turn to unchaste thoughts? And do we not tempt Christ by persisting in some sin or other? And are we not often ungrateful for all that the Lord has done for us? But there was more than that with the Israelites, wasn't there? Ultimately, by falling into such grievous and unrepentant sin, they showed that they did not truly believe in the Lord. They didn't trust his salvation. They didn't trust in his goodness. Ultimately, theirs was the sin of unbelief. In spite of so many blessings, in spite of even being baptized into Moses in that most miraculous parting of the Red Sea, they didn't believe in God to save them or to give them what was best for them. So for you, believer, respond by faith, by striving against sin. Not that you never sin, but that by faith you remember that you have been separated from those sins and you turn to the Lord. Paul said at the beginning of his letter in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Friends, you have been washed. You have been cleansed. And so respond in faith to your baptism by striving all the more to put sin to death in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that every time you fall into sin, you have to doubt your salvation. It means that, unlike the unbelieving Israelites, you continue to repent and you continue to bring your sins before the Lord. So what does baptism point to? Well, it points to the initiation of the Christian life, and you respond in faith by continuing what Christ has begun in you. It points to identification with Christ, and you respond in faith by continuing to identify with Christ through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it points to separation from sin, and you respond in faith by continuing to separate yourself from sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is what baptism calls you to today. We have not seen the parting of the Red Sea this morning, but with the eyes of faith, we have seen something far greater that the miracle of the Red Sea also pointed to. So may we have eyes to see, and may we have not merely the sign,